We are in the book of Romans and in Romans chapter 5. And yet, I miscalculated last week when I thought, I don't know why, but for some reason I thought we would have two Sundays before Christmas. I think it's wishful thinking on my part that I could just stretch this out a little bit. There seems to be something about December 25, it comes at us with velocity when you get to about this time in December. So what I don't know what I was thinking last week, other than the fact that I had my date wrong. But I thought this Sunday before Christmas, we would do something a little different. And I want to tell you why. I get so many questions out. In fact, I was in the mall the other night and I ran into someone. I don't even know who it was. They didn't actually say who they were. But it came up and spoke about the radio program and spoke particularly of the controversy over the Newsweek cover story. I had two different segments of the program. On Friday, we had the author of the article, John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek, on. I'm not going to talk about Newsweek and the cover story this morning, but that question again came back to the fact that this person, whose name I still do not know, it was a very quick comment, said, you know, I think I learned more in that hour of you talking to that guy than I had in sitting in Sunday school for years. And I think it's because few are the classes that will actually kind of step back and say, let's look at these texts and try to put them together. Because Newsweek tried to take them apart. I thought this morning we would try to put them together. And we can have a great deal of fun trying to do this. And I want to do it this morning in a way that might encourage you to help your family to see this. And as you have the opportunity to lead perhaps a devotional time with your family this Christmas, this might be a way you can kind of put some of this together. And so if you want to just write down some biblical references and some things like that, it might be fun and informative for us. And one of the key questions we would have to begin with is if we just take the New Testament, because for sake of time we will not have an opportunity to go back into Old Testament prophecy this morning, but if we just take the New Testament, where do we begin with the story of Christmas? Now, automatically, with a reflex, we start to head towards Luke. And we do so because Luke the historian gives us in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 the most extensive and encyclopedic understanding of the details of the Christmas story. And we will get there. But we could also begin with Matthew, the other gospel that has the birth narrative that tells us what took place in Bethlehem. And Matthew tells us not only the what, as Luke does, but even more of the why. And of course, as Luke begins his gospel with the announcement that was made by the angel first to Elizabeth and Zechariah and then later to Mary, we understand that Luke has his place to begin. Matthew begins with genealogy. Goes all the way back to talk about the birth roots of Jesus, the ancestry of Jesus, making a theological point as well. I want to suggest that one place we could begin is with none of these passages, indeed with a text that is outside the gospel, and that is in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians, Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, one of his most powerful and explosive letters. From the Apostle Paul, we have a reference to the origins of Jesus, found in chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, Paul has a particular point that he wants to make in an argument here in Galatians chapter 4. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 5 to say that he was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here we see Paul saying something very similar to what we've been encountering in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Paul was going back to Genesis in chapter 4 and then looking forward even in chapter 5 after that great word, therefore, looking forward to explaining the fullness of our salvation. Paul here in Galatians 4:4 goes back and says, all of this was made possible because of something that happened in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Now, that phrase, fullness of time, is very interesting because it appears only one time in the Scripture, and it's right here. In this way, this phrase, fullness of time, means obviously the right time, the opportune moment. But one of the questions would be why? Why was the time of the incarnation the right time, the fullness of time? Let me just suggest to you a few ways of understanding this. Number one, Matthew helps us to see, and we'll look at that in just a moment, that the genealogy shows that it was the right time by the descent of Jesus. Let's look at that for just a moment. Look at the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, begins the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on through seven sets of seven generations. So there are 49 generations, and Jesus is the first of the eighth set. So this would be seven sets of seven, and they're very interesting. Look at the names that are recorded here. You have Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez, Zerah, Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So we have there six different sets of generations. And Jesus is not the first of the eighth. No, he's the first of the seventh. Now, the first of the seventh would mean what? It will mean that the perfection has arrived. Seven is the perfect number. So 14, 14, 14. And so what we have here is this genealogy that shows us that the time is now right. This is the beginning of the next set. All things are now in order. Notice a couple of things in this genealogy. A couple of things that are very important. Women appear. And not just any women, but some interesting women. First of all, you have Ruth. Look at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Now, what's interesting about Ruth? Not only is she mentioned here, but Ruth is not Jewish. So there is in the genealogy of Jesus a non-Jewish mother. There are a couple of other things here that kind of come unexpectedly, at least unexpectedly to me. In verse 6, you have David, the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So even in the genealogical recitation from Matthew here, you have his mention of Bathsheba, the mention of David's sin. Other interesting things that go on and on in here. There's a lot of Jewish history in this. And then in this Jewish history, you have an indication that the fullness of time has come. All this has taken place. All these people live. This genealogical record is now in place. We're now ready for the Messiah. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And he said, born of a woman, born under the law. By the way, when people say that Paul apparently knows nothing of the virgin birth, one of the interesting things to point out is Galatians 4:4. Because in a traditional Jewish culture, and also in a traditional Roman culture, you would identify a man by his father rather than by his mother. And so when you look at Galatians 4:4, and Paul says he was born of a woman, well, that obviously is a reference to obstetrics, but that's not the point. It's an unusual way for Paul to speak. But we're looking at this phrase, the fullness of time, and asking why the time was full. And we have right here in Matthew this genealogical record that shows us that it is the fullness of time because all this had yet taken place. Now, Matthew, in his narrative of the things according to the birth of Jesus, will also go back to prophecy to show us it was the fullness of time. These things happen in order that the Scripture may be fulfilled. We'll see that repeated time and time and time again. But of course, we do not just begin with genealogy. When Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, the whole question of time appears. Because as hard as it is for us to imagine, there once was a time when time was not. So something back there even before time informs us about the fullness of time. And that's why we would look at John chapter 1, a very familiar passage to us. It begins not with genealogy. It begins not with Old Testament expectation. It begins not with the announcement made unto Mary, but it instead begins in the beginning. In the beginning when there was no time. This is back before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in verse 14, of course, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you remember that Paul said in Galatians 4 that Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law. And we were told that He was born under the law for a purpose, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now that's Paul, that's Galatians 4. But look back to John chapter 1, just where we were. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Paul and John have very much the same concern here. Jesus came under the law in order to accomplish the law. Jesus came under the law in order to live a sinless life, active and passive obedience to the command of God, such that when He went to Calvary's cross, He not only met the just requirements of the law, but He also purchased our salvation. So we have grace. And then, interestingly, John puts also truth that were realized through Jesus Christ. So if we're thinking about the Christmas story, we've got to blow it up a lot bigger than Bethlehem. Now, we get there, but we can't start there. We've got to start with this idea of the fullness of time. And then we've got to look back and understand that Matthew helps us to see that that fullness of time is, at least in large part, defined by what had to take place that the generations would pass, that we would now be at this point where the birth of Jesus would make sense in salvation history. Other things had to take place. They are now accomplished. John would have us to see that this idea of the fullness of time means that in salvation history, from the very beginning, as this was God's plan, not plan B, plan A, the Son who was with God and was God came and adopted human flesh, tabernacled among us, says John, when the time was exactly right. And when He came, we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have some idea of where to begin. By the way, before I leave this idea of the fullness of time, there's some other things that are kind of interesting that play into this that come from what you might call secular history. For instance, in what we now know as the first century, about the time of the birth of Jesus, several things happened that had never happened before. Some things existed that had never existed before. And the sole explanation for much of this is the existence of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire, of course, was the great political fact of the ancient world. By the time you go through Alexander the Great and you go through all the different civilizations, the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and all the rest, you arrive at the ancient world at its greatest zenith with the Roman Empire. And Rome accomplished what no empire had ever theretofore accomplished. It not only had basically hegemony of all the known world, but Rome at its greatness had accomplished some other things. For instance, the first worldwide system of roads. Now, we're talking about worldwide here. We're not talking about Australia and Antarctica. We're talking about what was then known as the existent world, the world with whom those in the Mediterranean basin had contact. Numerous peoples of the world. But a system of roads were put into place. When we were in Europe this summer, we were on some of those same roads. Some of those ancient Roman roads are still used. Now, they're paved and have exit ramps now. But that's where the Romans built the roads. And so the little villages would appear along these roads. Major cities would appear along these roads. But you know, one of the things that we can see, even in the fullness of time, is that with these roads, the gospel could be taken with much greater ease and speed than had the incarnation taken place just a couple of centuries earlier. Just think of Paul's own ministry. When Paul talks about the fullness of time, certainly he must have had in mind, you know, had this taken place even just a couple of centuries earlier, he would not have had the freedom he had to minister, to take the gospel, to evangelize all around Asia Minor and so much of what we now know as Southern Europe. So the roads had something to do with it. The language also had something to do with it. The Roman language became a major issue. Now, the Romans, in terms of their educated class, would read Greek. And so that's why largely the New Testament was written in Greek. But, you know, very quickly thereafter, Rome's own stamp on the language came with Latin. And that Latin language became the way that a universal culture was built in the ancient world in order to take the gospel. And so very quickly, of course, the gospel in its early days was translated, preached, taught, not only in Greek, which was the older classic language, but also in Latin. So in the fullness of time, there was this explosion of communication that took place as well. Also, there was this reality known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Now, you hear a lot of references these days in terms of America, the world's only superpower, and you start hearing about America's imperial role in the world and all the rest. Well, there is a sense in which if you take America out of the picture right now, you have world chaos. I mean, there's only one thing worse than being an imperial power, I guess, in this situation, that will be having no imperial power. Because somebody's got to be able to say no. Somebody's going to have to establish order. And the first great imperial power to do this was Rome. And the Peace of Rome, by the way, was not a peace that everyone negotiated. It was a peace that Rome enforced. Now, why did Rome do that? It wasn't because Rome was such a great moral people, a great moral civilization. It was because Rome wanted commerce to flow freely. Rome wanted peace because it wanted stability in the world. And so Rome enforced through its legions a peace upon the world that gave a stability in which the life and ministry of Jesus took place. Even in the most chaotic place in the Roman Empire, which is what Judea was, the Peace of Rome later was the reality that allowed the early church to begin and to thrive and to spread. So we're talking about the fullness of time. We see there's more to it than just Bethlehem and Nazareth and Mary and Joseph and all that we think we know of the Christmas story. There's a lot more to it. There's a lot of background there. And so one of the miracles of Christmas, before we ever get to the birth or the conception of Jesus, is talking about the time. Nothing like this time had ever existed before. And then talking about what had taken place in biblical history to get us to this point. And now we can look at Luke. Remember that Luke sets out his purpose in his gospel, and we went, of course, verse by verse through the gospel of Luke, when he tells us, look at chapter 1, let's begin at verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Consecutive order. Now, we call that chronological order. Luke says, "I am going to do my best," and of course, we now know he did it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "to set these things down in a chronological order so that there can be no doubt now on the other side of the life and ministry of Jesus of what took place." Now, one of the interesting things, I'll just bring up a couple of points here. One of the interesting things that was made subversively as a point in the Newsweek article was this. It said, you know, there aren't very many records of eyewitnesses of these things. Now, let me ask an obvious question. Do we really think that there would have been a court biographer in Bethlehem? I mean, it's a ridiculous notion to think that there should have been someone there who would be writing all this down. That is a ridiculous notion. Jesus' birth was a humble birth. It was not the birth of a king in which there would be a court biography there to write everything down. This was born a birth that took place in Bethlehem's manger. The humility of it all is the point of it all. But coming later, Luke went back to say, I'm going to talk to eyewitnesses and figure out what exactly happened and get it all down. And thus he does. But after he announces his purpose, the first thing he does is talk about the birth of John the Baptist. Now, Luke helps us to see that this is necessary because, first of all, in the Old Testament, there had been the prophecy that there would be a forerunner. And that's exactly how John is described, a forerunner, one who's going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. And there's so much more we'd like to say about John, so much that we could profitably see in John, but we're going to move on from John. And understand that what we have here is an introduction to what's going to take place. If John's going to be the forerunner, then the announcement of this miraculous conception of John is going to be followed pretty quickly by the announcement of the coming of Jesus. Now, I said the miraculous conception of John. John was not born of a virgin. No, John's birth is much like, well, Isaac's birth. It harkens back immediately to Abraham and Sarah. You remember Abraham and Sarah? They were old, elderly people. Don't have babies. But Abraham and Sarah did. And thus, there's no question that the father of Israel became the father of Israel by a supernatural miracle of God. And as you look at Luke chapter 1, we come across something very, very similar. You have here Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are also very old and they are barren. Verse 7 says they were both advanced in years. Now, I like that. You know, that's a political correctness in the ancient world. It's not really political correctness then. It is now. I saw a memo. I've teased about this sometimes. I saw a memo several years ago in which one major newspaper said we cannot refer to persons as elderly or aged any longer. We refer to them as chronologically advanced. Yeah. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth were chronologically advanced. And those who are chronologically advanced do not have children, but they did. And that child was named John. But then in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, you pick up on the announcement of Jesus. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. This tells us that Mary was in Nazareth. Very important. Later on, when the hometown of Jesus is mentioned, it's not Bethlehem. That was his birthplace. If your birthplace determined your origin, then our pastor would be German. Because he was born in Germany. But that was just his birthplace. His hometown is Paducah or somewhere around Paducah. Well, Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. That's the town of his father. That is why it is important for us to know that Nazareth is a part of the story here. Now, how Joseph got to Nazareth is unknown to us. But remember that Bethlehem is a very small village. Even during the time of Jesus, as villages go, it was a very small village. It was the village of David, so all those who had Davidic ancestry were in some sense rooted in Bethlehem. That's why, because of the census, Joseph would go back to Bethlehem. But Bethlehem was not where the entire family lived. They were dispersed all throughout Judea, and in this case, for whatever reason, knowing only that he was a carpenter, we know that Joseph was in Nazareth, and so there also is Mary. Now, Joseph and Mary know each other already. Obviously, they know each other because they are betrothed to be married. Now, that was a formalized legal contract in the ancient world that's different than anything we know today. We have no parallel to this today. If we were to do something like this today, it would be an arrangement whereby two sets of parents, in what would amount to an arranged marriage, would legally enter into a contract for the marriage. And both the boy and the girl, or the man and the woman, would also be parties to this contract. And it would be a contract that would assure this girl and her parents that she would be married to this man and that he would marry none other. And it went the other way as well. But, of course, the bigger issue for the parents of a young girl was how that they could get her rightly married and safely, securely married. And the issue of this betrothal was very important because it is not the same thing as marriage. It was not where the consummation of the marriage would take place, but it was, unlike any arrangement we have, like marriage, in that the only way out of it was something tantamount to a divorce. Because just think about this. If you have two young people, and of course the parents are involved in a very, very direct way, you have two young people and you betroth them to each other, you've taken them out of the marriage market. They're no longer eligible to be betrothed and later married to anyone else. And so the older a person gets in this pattern of betrothal, the more that wedding had better take place. Does that make sense? So to break a betrothal at an advanced point like this is a major thing, be tantamount to a divorce. It is a huge, huge crisis. That's in the background to when we understand that Gabriel comes unto Mary. And when Mary is described, look at verse 27, she's described as a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Joseph is of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, Gabriel comes in. And when it says it comes in, it means he enters the picture. He said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, verse 29 is one of those verses of understatement in the New Testament. She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Well, I would too. I mean, if an angel appeared to me and said, "Blessed are you, favored are you, the Lord is with you," wouldn't you wonder what's coming next? I mean, an angel is a messenger. An angel doesn't just show up every day. And if an angel does show up, it's probably not just to say, "God bless you." Mary is wondering what this thing must mean. Now, remember, let's ponder who Mary is. Mary is a young Judean girl. Now, we do not know exactly how old she was. But she is betrothed and not yet married. Marriage would customarily have come about 15 or 16. So if she is betrothed and not yet married, she is probably on the younger side of that, or even younger than 15. So she could have been a 14 or 15-year-old girl. Mary is in a small Judean town. It's more than a village. Nazareth is a town. It is very unlikely that she could read. Very few women were able to read. Young girls, there's no evidence that she's from a very wealthy household. As a matter of fact, given the way the story lays out, it's clear that she's from a humble household. So this humble girl, very young, she is addressed by the angel Gabriel. Not just any angel either, by the way. Of course not. This is the angel that is going to declare the conception of the Messiah. This is Gabriel himself. Now, whenever an angel appears, this is a terrifying sight. That's why the angels had to say to the shepherds, "Fear not." This is not the little cherub that's put up on the little, you know, thing, the little plaque in people's bathrooms. These are not little infants with the little wings, the putti of Italian art. This is the angel Gabriel. "The Lord is with you." The angel said to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over his house of Jacob forever, over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, in verse 34, Mary asks a humble but obvious question. How can this be since I am a virgin? Now, notice specifically the language. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call him Jesus. Now, the tense of that language is immediate. In other words, the sense, the context of this is that this is not something that's going to happen out remotely in some future. This is something that is going to happen right now. This is an announcement to Mary. After all, this was not some kind of advance warning. This is an angelic declaration. Gabriel says, this is happening. She says, I'm a virgin. How can this be? And Gabriel's declaration or explanation is fascinating. In verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, verse 35 is very important because when someone asks you, well, why is the virgin birth so important? Well, of course, our first line of answer has to be because it's so clearly taught in Scripture, period. There can be no doubt that Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's enough. But we also have an explanation in Scripture as to why it happened. And people say, well, you know, do you have to have the virgin birth for Jesus to be divine? Well, that's the kind of question we can't even answer. Except to say, the Scripture says that the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is directly tied to the fact that He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. In other words, we should be very careful not to allow the skeptics of the gospel or the questioners of the gospel or the enemies of the gospel to set the terms of the debate. We just need to stand on Scripture and say Scripture doesn't raise a lot of what-if questions. Scripture doesn't say what-if. Scripture says this happened. And not only does it say, in this case, this happened, but this happened for this reason. Now, if it happened for that reason, we can't unwind it backwards. But look at what it says here in verse 35. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. For that reason, the reason is that the Spirit, the power of the Most High, has overshadowed her, and she has conceived. Now, Mary's response is going to be interesting, but Gabriel continues, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. That's a little interesting fact. So in other words, we now know that it's a six-month advance that we have between the conception of John and Jesus. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now notice in verse 37, that's Gabriel speaking. Nothing will be impossible with God. I've heard people say that Mary said that. That's not true. Gabriel said that. Mary's response comes in verse 38. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Beautiful, beautiful word of obedience. And we as evangelical Christians need to look to Mary as a model of obedience, of submission to the will of God. Of the glorious obedience of the true servant. She calls herself a bondservant, a slave, and just says, may it be done to me according to your word. We then know that Jesus was born, what we assume to be approximately 9 months later. And we're skipping the birth of John. You go to Luke chapter 2. And of course, it begins with the decree from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. But before we can get to that, we have to figure out what in the world happened to Joseph. So we go back to Matthew chapter 1. And another one of the points that was made in the Newsweek article is, you know, you have two different stories, the author said. Why, you have the angel appearing to Mary in Luke, and you have the angel appearing to Joseph in Matthew. Well, of course you do. And the fact that we have these two together doesn't tell us that one of them is wrong. It tells us that both of these things happened. In verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with the child by the Holy Spirit. Now let me just ask you, Matthew 1:18, anything there different than what we've seen in Luke? No. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, had planned to send her away secretly. Notice in verse 19, Joseph is identified not as her fiancé, but as her husband, because in the formal betrothal, he's already considered to be her husband. Had Mary died before this marriage would take place, Joseph would understood to be a widower. Not just one who had never gotten married. And had Joseph died because of the circumstances, Mary would have been treated in some ways as his widow, described here as her husband. Joseph, we are told, did not want to disgrace her and planned to send her away secretly. Now, this gets immediately to the point that this pregnancy is a problem for Joseph. He knows that he has not had relations with her. Now, put yourself in the position of Joseph. He has to assume that she has had relations with someone else. Now, his actions here demonstrate nobility of character. He does not want to embarrass her. He could have had her stoned. It could very well be that he did not assume that whatever act of intercourse had taken place was her choice. It's a cruel world. It might be that she had been assaulted or some explanation would be about. But Joseph cannot marry her under these circumstances without appearing to accept paternity and responsibility for this pregnancy. And he is a noble man. We're told that. He's a noble man. He cannot do that. He will not do that. He's a righteous man. So we have a problem here, and that problem is solved in verse 20. As he is considering this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, that's short. We don't have any elongated, elaborated kind of conversation between this angel and Jacob and Joseph. We just have the announcement. But then Matthew comes in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And in verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, we have to go back to Luke chapter 2. It's close at hand. We can look back quickly. And we can look at this in summary form because we know this story so well. Now we arrive in Bethlehem. This arrival in Bethlehem is explained by the census that was ordered during the time of Caesar Augustus. Joseph is going to have to go to Bethlehem, because that is the city of David, and he is of the house of David. And Matthew's helped us to understand how that he is of the house of David. And now Luke just tells us it was because he was of the house of David, so he goes back to Bethlehem. So Mary goes with him, because at this point, Joseph is taking responsibility for Mary, and note, he is married to her. That's a little detail that sometimes gets mixed. When the conception of Jesus took place, they were not married, but they are married now. For Joseph to take Mary with him, and for him to be obviously for her to be described as his wife, we have them there. We have them now in Bethlehem, and she is now ready to give birth. In verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. I have to apologize this morning. You may notice I'm still having a lot of trouble with my eyes. And so I have 4 contact lenses in my eyes this morning. And they're trying something new. And then when I try to put on the reading glasses, because I can't see anything without them, everything gets muddied. And so I apologize. I keep feeling like I'm losing my place in the text, but I'm doing my very best to see, and we're going to get this worked out one day. But by the time I put the reading glasses on, I have 3 lenses in front of each eye. And all of you, by the way, are moving this morning every time I blink. So I will be a lot happier if you will sit still for the rest of this class. Thank you for your understanding. We have the holy couple in Bethlehem. The time has come for the baby to be born. What makes all of this interesting in Luke is what we are told about in terms of an angelic declaration to the shepherds. So the shepherds are there on the hillside where all this takes place, and the heavenly host appears to them and makes a declaration. Now again, these declarations are very important because this is where we find out what's happening. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Actually, in cloths and lying in a manger. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.'" Now, very quickly, just a couple of footnotes. What do we know about the birth in Bethlehem? Well, first of all, it wasn't in a house, and it wasn't in an inn. Now, just so we can remind ourselves carefully here, let's look at chapter 2. Let's look at verse 6. "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." All right, now that's all we know. Every once in a while, it's really healthy for us to say, that's all we know. Now, Christmas cards can tell us a whole lot more than that. It's just not from the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are TV specials about all this. There are plays that are written. Henry Van Dyke wrote a famous short story one time on the perspective of the innkeeper. Well, there is no innkeeper. Not by our modern understanding. There's just no room in the inn. The city is full. Now, are they in a stable? It doesn't say so. Are they in a cave? Maybe so. That was the earliest Christian kind of guess about where they were. We don't actually know where they are, but we know where Jesus is, and that's in a manger. And a manger is a feeding trough. Now, if you looked at a Palestinian home of this time, a Judean home, it would have been all the family in one room, and then perhaps a back room for the animals, for the livestock, where you bring them in. And the livestock would probably be very few in number, but just for milk and for other things, it'd be, you know, a fairly prosperous family might have a cow. Another family might have an ox. Another family might have a donkey. And I mean, it's not like you have a garage. You know, sweetheart, is the donkey in the garage tonight? No, it's kind of just a lean-to or something right out the back of the house. And that's where there would be a manger to feed this animal, etc. And it may very well be that in one of these homes, in one of the attached places, that's where Mary is, and that's where Jesus is born, and that's why he is put into a manger. Now let's look back very quickly because time is running so fast. Let's look back to Matthew once again. And in chapter 2, we have something that is only in Matthew. The angelic declaration is only in Luke, and here that is to the shepherds, and here the Magi are only in Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, we'll have to skip all this about Herod, but we'll just skip down to verse 11. "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Now, in their conversation with Herod, they mentioned that it was because of a star they had seen that they had come. Now, the Magi are wise men. They might be astrologers. In another time in the medieval world, they might have been referred to as wizards. They are pagans. But this is a reminder to us that pagans can sometimes have remarkable spiritual insight. They're not seeing the gospel, but they can see things. That's why, you know, some of these claims of supernatural powers and all the rest, they're not all to be denied. There are pagan people who have seen things. And how all that fits together, we don't know, except that we know that the most important thing is that there's only one gospel that saves. And that's our missionary imperative. But we know that there are amazing things that happen in the names of pagan gods and in the hands of pagan priests and wizards and viziers and all the rest. Now, how many magi were there? Haven't you read your Christmas cards? Don't you have a nativity set? There were three, right? Well, the scripture doesn't say that. The three comes from the number of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it could have been two. We know it's plural because it's magi rather than magus. So it's more than one. It could have been half a dozen. And they were bringing three gifts. We don't know. But, you know, every once in a while, I think I told you last year that I got a Christmas card from a major Christian organization that made this big devotional point out of the names of the three magi. I mean, was it Melchior, Belshazzar, and what's the other one? Anyone know the other name? Well, somehow, in the medieval church, they assigned these guys names. You know, the three of them. And there are people today who just think it's in there. You know, one of the most helpful things perhaps you can gain out of this morning's message is not only what's there, but what's not there. Because there's a lot of nonsense that is said in the name of Christianity and in the name of the Christian gospel and in the name of the Christmas story. And one of the first things we need to do is make sure we're defending what's actually in the text, not what someone has taken out of the text. You put all this together, and we're back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time. Matthew helps us to see it was because of the accomplishment of what had been required in order for us to arrive with the seventh generation, Jesus as something new, the perfect number, all things having been accomplished. Matthew also helps us to see that it was the right time because Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled to set the stage for this to take place. Luke helps us to see that it's in the fullness of time because the forerunner is also now ready with John. And so there is this unique moment in history when, not by accident, but by the providence of God, Zacharias and Elizabeth are now ready, and Joseph and Mary are now ready for their roles in this great drama that leads to our redemption. Paul helps us to see that it's in the fullness of time because of issues that go beyond even the life of Israel, that have something to do even with the Roman Empire, and with the fact that Rome has now created a stability in the world that means that when these things take place and Christ fulfills his ministry on earth, the early church will have the ability to take the gospel very quickly throughout all the known world, and Christianity will spread with lightning speed. When someone asks you, how do you handle the conflict between Matthew and Luke? The first response is, I don't have to handle a conflict that doesn't exist. There is no conflict between Matthew and Luke. Matthew tells us how Joseph came to understand these things. Luke tells us how Mary came to understand these things. Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. That's why he writes expecting that they will have familiarity with the Old Testament. That's why he keeps proving the prophecies fulfilled. These things happen in order that Scripture would be fulfilled. And in that Jewish mindset, one of the big issues would be, how is Joseph going to understand this? And Matthew helps us to see that. Luke is writing as an historian, largely for a Gentile population, for an originally Gentile readership. And led by the Holy Spirit, Luke starts asking, well, how did all this happen? And how was it understood that the conception took place? And he is led to tell us what happened with relation to Mary. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about the shepherds. We get that from Luke. Luke doesn't tell us anything about the Magi. We get that from Matthew. It's no coincidence that we have four Gospels. John helps us to see that all this took place before the world was ever created as God's plan for our redemption. The story is glorious in the big picture, more glorious than words can express, and it's glorious in the tiny little details. I want to encourage you as you lead your families during this time to help them to see what is in the story, to help them to understand how all this lays out. Because the most important thing is not that we have an answer to Newsweek, but that we have an answer to our own. I wish for you a very, very Merry Christmas. Mary and I are so thankful for you. We count it as such a privilege to be among you. You are dear friends. We pray that God will give such grace and abundant happiness to your families this Christmas season. Some of you, even now, are getting ready to travel. We pray the Lord will give you mercy and grace and safety in travel. And we look forward to gathering together again. We know the next couple of weeks, people may be out and about, and that's good too. We will miss you, but you will be where you need to be with family, and we pray that the Lord will use you mightily during that time, protect you, and give you just great joy and fulfillment. We look forward to gathering together again, not next week when we were informed that there will be no classes meeting, but the following week when we will pick right back up in Romans chapter 5. And that means that will be the 2nd of January. That is my father-in-law's birthday. He told me a long time ago, you don't want to be born on the 2nd of January. It's the Monday morning of life. Well, it won't be the Monday morning of life for us. It'll be the next time to pick up in Romans chapter 5. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. And Father, we're so thankful that you help us to see how it lays out, beginning to end, times past and times present. Father, we thank you for showing us your grace and your glory in the fullness of time. We thank you for helping us to see what that means in Matthew and in John and in Luke. Father, we would not be here if it were not for the story. We would not be here if not for this truth. We would not be here if you had not sent Jesus Christ to be born in Bethlehem and laid in a humble manger and announced by angels to shepherds and witnessed by magi from afar. Father, may we never look to the cradle without thinking of the cross. May we never celebrate Christmas without celebrating the totality of who Christ is and why he came. And may we never do so without wonder and great, great joy. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.